Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 18 and then read to the end of this gospel account as we come to the conclusion of our consideration of the gospel of John. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful again for the songs that remind us what we need to be reminded of, the greatness and the glory of our Redeemer. And Lord God, the faithfulness of your leading us day by day, whether on the calm waters or the stormy seas. Father, whether in the fields of plenty or in the deserts of lack, you are faithful. And so we come to you, our faithful God, you who have proved yourself faithful time and time and time again, you who will never, ever, never leave us or forsake us, you who cannot deny yourself nor forsake your own, nor ever forget us. Father, we thank you that you understand us, that you know our frame, that you understand that we are but dust and weakness, and therefore you strengthen us with your grace. We are grateful, Lord God, that you know that we are often wayward and ignorant, and so you instruct us with your word. And so instruct and teach us this morning as we come to the conclusion of this wonderful gospel. Father, we are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon the Spirit for any spiritual profit of our souls. We can do nothing. We cannot worship. We cannot hear the Word of God, speak it, nor preach it. Lord, sing even a hymn apart from Jesus' grace. And so will you give us grace to be faithful, profitable hearers today. Father, will you help me in the weakness and frailty of simply what I am, flesh, Lord God, to be helpful to your own. Father, we are grateful that we can just lean with all our weakness upon you, our great, glorious, faithful God. Bless us, Lord, through the word. Enable us to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says to Peter, after a breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, the resurrected Jesus tells him who has been restored, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. John appears to do in chapter 21 what aspiring preachers are warned against doing. And that is appearing that you're going to make a landing of your sermon and you're going to come to a full stop on the runway and go into the hangar. And yet, what do those preachers do? Well, it looks like they're coming in for an approach. And all of a sudden it is, in aviation language, a touch and go. Off they go again. Whoa, I thought he was going to finish. But now he's going up into the air again. And you're wondering when he's going to land. Well, many have considered that John somehow makes a touch and go. In chapter 20, at the very end, he seems to come to a conclusion of this glorious gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the midst of the disciples, in the presence of the disciples. Many other signs besides those resurrection appearances out of the grave, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. In other words, I've been selective, John says, for a purpose. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That is a glorious conclusion. And then when you think He's going to park the plane, all of a sudden it takes off again. And many writers just wonder and say, you know, this can't be John. This has to be some other writer. This must be some editors or redactors or someone who have come along the line afterwards and kind of filling out the account. That they can't perceive, indeed, that John himself might have further purposes. We like glorious crescendos. We like wonderful and climactic endings, but many times God is pleased to kind of just bring us to kind of a quiet halt and to give us perspective. And that is really what He's doing here. He's bringing us now, and we're coming into the hangar now. He does land. After those glorious appearances again that we have in chapter 21, the glorious, in other words, there's other things that need to be taught. The nature of discipleship and dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of His own being with them. But now He comes and He lands. And as He lands, it's not dramatic particularly. It's not one of those powerful crescendos. But it is I submit to you, really a calling for perspective. As we look at verses 20 through 25, this is a good conclusion. In fact, I might call it closing perspectives that John gives. Closing perspectives as he has finished out this glorious letter, this glorious epistle of salvation. And I want us to consider those perspectives as we find them. Three perspectives that I would offer that he is offering us by application. First is a perspective about our service. A perspective about our service in verses 20 through 23. And then in verse 24, a closing good perspective about our scriptures. A perspective about our service, a perspective about our scriptures, and then in verse 25, a perspective about our Savior. Someone said, well, that's nice. That's homiletically clear. It has all the yeses. But I hope that will help it hang in your ear as we look. This is how he closes it out. First of all, a perspective. In application to Peter, to us as well, a perspective about our service. Peter has been wonderfully restored. He who denied him three times is now under Christ, given the opportunity three times to the one whom he has denied and offended to declare his love, knowing that Jesus Christ, who knows our hearts, knows his love. He has been restored into, in a sense, probably an assurance of that relation and fellowship with Christ, and also commissioned, as it were, to be a shepherd of the flock of God. He has been told already, even what we read in verse 18, what that is ultimately going to cost him to follow Jesus Christ. And he's also told what is presently required of him, and that's exactly it. Follow Jesus Christ. An undeviating loyalty and obedience to Jesus Christ unto the point of giving himself over to death. That's what is required. Follow me. Jesus says. And then he gets sidetracked. I mean, you would think that in the midst of what took place, in this most assuring, sobering, wonderful experience, Christ personally dealing with him and then closing it out with this command, follow me, that there would be no way he would look any place else but to the Redeemer. But notice what it says. It's interesting to me. He said to him, verse 19, follow me, Peter, turning around. Peter turning around. Peter, what in the world? What are you doing? Well, as Peter turns around from the voice of Christ to follow him, it says he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And it's very interesting as this disciple is described, isn't it? This disciple is described in very interesting terms. He is the one who leaned back on the breast of Jesus. He put his head on the bosom of the Redeemer. This is the one who, almost by self-reference, is the one who enjoyed a very special intimacy and closeness with Jesus Christ, using words that are similar, which he himself used in 1:18, of Jesus himself in the bosom of the Father. It's almost as near as the Son is to the Father. There is this disciple who had a very similar, though not comparative, we might say, intimacy with Jesus himself. He was on the bosom of the Son. He is the one who said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? He is the one who Peter himself, from some place on that Last Supper table, after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, in the midst of the universal perplexity of the disciples, Peter goes to John and asks him, find out who it is. It is John who not only has the place of closeness with Jesus Christ, but it's John who appears to be able to mediate the revelation and knowledge of Christ to the rest of them. It is this one who Peter turns and sees following them. This one who walks in incredible intimacy with Jesus Christ. Whether out of natural curiosity, whether out of personal concern and affection, for it appears that they were friends and not necessarily competitors, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, what about him? Literally, it's this one, what? You've told me, this one, what? What? What about him? You have told me about me. What about him? You have told me that I have a ministry now of taking up, as it were, the shepherding function from you, the great shepherd, to care for the flock of God, which has been given to you by the Father. And that shepherding ministry will be a ministry that will carry me into my old days, but older days that will be marked not by the freedom that I have now, but restriction and even martyrdom. What about him? Jesus addresses the side glance and tells them it's a side issue. Notice how, and it probably surprises us to some extent, the abruptness of Jesus' answer as he gives it to him in verse 22. If I want him to remain until I come, Jesus says, what to you? That's literally what the text, that Peter says, this one, what? Jesus says, what to you? In other words, we might say politely, Peter, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Whether ask ignorantly and in the characteristic impulsiveness of Peter, or ask indeed innocently with just simply that brotherly concern about a brother, Jesus brings him up short. That's none of your business. What I choose to do with him. what I choose to call him to, and what I choose to bring him to. Notice, it's very interesting, if I want him to remain. It teaches us a lesson about ministry and service. In whose hands, ultimately, is anything that we do for the sake of Christ? His hands. If I want him to remain, if I want, what I want will be done with my servants. It's not that Jesus is against the concern that Peter has, let's say, for the welfare of his friend, but Jesus' concern is toward the tendency which this question will take us. What about him? And it is to that those unhealthy, unprofitable comparisons of our own condition, of our own calling, with the condition and callings of others. What about him? No, don't go there, Peter. That's not where you're to go. It's not your prerogative. It's almost like you've stepped out of bounds. I have been directing you with regard to your responsibility toward me. And as I have done that, you've turned your eye and you wonder what is going to be his calling and responsibility. What is going to be the outcome for him? Notice what Jesus says. You follow me. Amen. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. Peter, mind your business. What matters for you, what is to be your focus and your concern, is what I have called you to. Get off others. Maybe again, it's a little bit of a vestige of that comparative pride that Peter had. Though others may forsake you or deny you, I never will. Maybe it again is that concern of Christ for that tendency of Peter's heart now being enlisted back into ministry, wondering about how everybody else is going to fare and what everybody else is going to do. Jesus says, no. Don't go there. This is something that we need to learn, isn't it?
Amen.
Mind our own business. And we're to mind our business not by being indifferent to the needs of others. That was not Jesus' concern. But what we ought to be is minding our own business of how we do follow Jesus and do minister. All of Jesus' followers live under that commission that Jesus gave in his resurrected glory in chapter 20 and verse 21. He says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. We have ministries. We have responsibilities. Every single one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have responsibilities, have gifts, have callings, have responsibilities to live as light and salt in this world and to be faithful in this world. But those are carried out uniquely and distinctly. The nature and mode of our service will differ. And it is not to be a ground of jealousy. It's not to be a ground of pride. It's not to be a ground of discontent, nor of despair. It is to recognize what Jesus has called us to individually and uniquely and be faithful to that. We've observed it before, as we've mentioned maybe in years past, the difference between the ministry of Luther and Calvin. Poor old Luther himself was just hounded, as it were, by the armies of Rome, himself having to hide in Wittenberg for a long season. He himself just seemed to be, as it were, constantly on the battlefront with regard to the ministry of the gospel. And yet Calvin, relatively speaking, was unhindered, able to enjoy a full ministry and measure in Geneva. And we find oftentimes that the nature and mode and experience of ministries differs radically from one place to another and from one person to another. Some ministries we find will be more public. They'll have a more notorious and famous nature. Other ministries themselves will be relatively nondescript and hidden. Some ministries in a church will be more public, and other ministries of the church will be unheralded, but also just as important, but often more private. We're conscious of those stories where ministries have enjoyed a measure of success, and then the preacher himself, thinking that's on account of anything that he has done, goes to visit a dying saint and find that his very success was measured by the time this dying saint began earnestly every single day to pray for that ministry. That it was a ministry unseen, unheralded, unheard by human ears that God was pleased to use. There's a whole variety here. Not only the nature and mode of ministry, but the length and destinies of service is in God's hands. John Eliot ministered to the Indians in the colonies until he was 80, and David Brainerd died at 29. Others would have ministries of long, long service, and others' service will be cut short. Who is in control of all of that? Why don't I get to live as long? Why don't I get to serve in such a way? Why don't I have maybe this kind of notoriety or whatever it may be? Jesus says that's none of our business.
Amen.
Our business is to be about the business that He's given us to do. Some of the ministries of some are by God's grace and pleasure, have a broad extent and a great and large influence. And other ministries, just as faithful, find themselves in a very narrow compass and oftentimes with very unheralded and it seems unspectacular results or harvest. Who is in control of all of that? It is the Lord Himself who says, if I want Him to remain, what is that to you? Beloved, we are to be content with our callings, and we are to be faithful in them. We ought to indeed hear what He says, follow Me, follow Me. Kent Hughes recounts a C.S. Lewis book that I haven't read called The Horse and the Boy. There's a little boy named Shasta in that account who has a conversation with Aslan, the lion, as you know, the Christ figure that C.S. Lewis uses. And as Shasta, the young boy, is talking to Aslan, Aslan begins to tell Shasta of how he himself, Aslan, worked out to protect Shasta from the jackals that attacked him while he was sleeping, and how he gave him comfort when he went in and went into the place of the house of the dead, and how Aslan helped him, also took his little boat to the safe haven and propelled it there and brought him there, and in the midst of Aslan recounting his sovereign grace and goodness to Shasta suddenly asked, "Then it was you who wounded Erevas?" Some other figure. "It was you who did that?" Aslan said, "It was I." And Shasta says, "What for? What for?" Aslan says, "Child, I'm telling your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Peter, I'm giving you your story. Peter, I'm giving you your responsibility. Peter, I'm giving you your duty. Follow Me. It's your story. Now, it is a unique story. It is one that I am sovereignly over and graciously will enable, but you carry out your responsibility. Be about your business." Notice, however, in the midst of that wonderful lesson about our service, the saying got sidetracked. Verse 23, "The saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die," that John himself, as a result of that conversation, that answer that he gave Peter, that if I want him to remain until I come again in my glory, what is that to you? Then it began to be reordered. It's like that little game of gossip that we used to tell in grade schools when you had some complicated story and you had to pass it on to the one ear, to the next ear, to the next ear, and then you finally, what was it at the very end? It was completely different. Well, here they just took the "if" out.
They took the if out of Jesus' statement and they made it not something that was hypothetical and conditional. They made it a statement. They made it a statement that Jesus wants John to remain until he comes in his glory. And it became the rumor and it became established. And John himself has to diffuse the rumor. He's got to squash the rumor because he's conscious indeed that Jesus put a condition on it. That Jesus did not say that he would remain. Jesus said if. He was concerned, therefore, for the sake of the saints, that if men began to believe that John would remain until Jesus died, what happens if John dies and Jesus has not come? He was concerned for their faith. This one who writes this epistle is concerned to diffuse that rumor, and so he negates it out of hand. But let me just give you a side note with regard to this sidetrack. Notice, Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come. What is conditional in that statement? What is conditional in that statement is what Jesus wants for John. Not what will happen with Jesus. It is not conditional that Jesus will come again. In other words, listen, I think this is instructive to us. If there's anyone's future that we ought to be thinking about as we ourselves minister according to the calling and grace and gifts and providential opportunities that God gives us, the future that we ought to be focusing on is the future of the Savior himself. He's coming again. Amen. The rest is none of our business, but that is our business. That is our business, for our future is wrapped up in his future. He who is risen again will bring us to himself. He will come in his glory. He gives us a perspective about our service. We might say, mind our business, or really better, mind his business. Mind his business. But now a perspective respecting the scriptures, verse 24. Finally, we understand who's writing this narrative. This is the disciple. Which disciple? The one who leaned against the breast of Jesus. The one who was able to inquire and find out who the betrayer was. The one, indeed, who Jesus says, if I want him to remain, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies or witnesses concerning these things. The beloved disciple, this one who is following, is the witness behind and the writer of this gospel. He identifies himself. He is the eyewitness of the person and the work and the words and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our scriptures come from a personal, intimate eyewitness of the reality, the historical reality of God in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. In a sense, the disciple himself answers the question which Peter asked Jesus, what about him? Peter, you're to be a shepherd. You're to oversee the flock of God. You're to serve unto the point of martyrdom. My purpose for Peter is that he would be a witness and a writer of the person of Jesus Christ, the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who lay at his bosom, who is the one who God has given, whom Christ has called to explain him. Beloved, what we have in our hands with our Bibles, as we hold them in our hands, as we read this particular gospel, as it were, is an intimate eyewitness transcript of the reality of the things which we are to believe. A personal eyewitness. And notice, a credible witness. What does the scripture say at the end of verse 24? And we know that his witness is true. Amen. It's not simply personal. It's not simply eyewitness, but it is authentically genuine. We know. And in fact, the question always arises, who is the we? I submit to you that it's the I of verse
25, I suppose. The we is John. The we is John speaking, as it were, what we might call an editorial or an authorial we. We find it, in fact, I've just used that editorial and authorial I just now. We find it, you say, oh, I didn't find it. You did. I said, that's right. We find it. In other words, expecting and recognizing that you yourselves will own what I myself affirm. We find it, for example, in 1 John, this very authorial or editorial we, John says. What was from the beginning? What we beheld. The writer says what we beheld. What we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We understand that we, but that sounds more than just simply you, John. But John says this in verse 4 of 1 John 1. And these things we write. You mean there was four hands, seven hands, 12 hands in that writing? No, there's only one. We write. We write, and here it is, John. John himself testifying what he knows himself, the rest of the community themselves will affirm that what we write is true. Amen. And in fact, I will tell you what. You say, but that sounds so self-serving, John, for you to say what you write is true. How in the world can John say that? I'll tell you why John can say that. Because Jesus said this, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John says, what I say, what we recognize is true because of his conviction and his assurance that what he writes according to the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of the sending of the Spirit, who will teach us all things, guide you into the truth, bring remembrance of all the things that I say to you. He will bear witness of me, and therefore you will bear witness of me. In other words, it is the work and it's the confidence of the outworking of the Spirit of God. A personal, human eyewitness, credible because of the supernatural teaching and instruction of the Spirit of God. That is our Scriptures. That's what we are to think of our Scriptures. We do not deal with philosophy. We deal with history. We deal with a historical, real person who was handled, touch, listen to, who was truly obedient, truly crucified, bled and died, truly covered and spiced and buried, truly risen and touched and seen, truly resurrected. And the witness that is given is secured to us by the Spirit of God working in the eyewitness himself. Beloved, this is a blessed, blessed record. What does that mean for us? It means that we ought to embrace what we read here. We are to believe what we read here. But let me go on in the last place to the last verse, a good perspective respecting our Savior. As he closes this letter, he doesn't just leave it with, okay, what is to be our ministry? Or how are we to regard our ministry? He doesn't leave it with simply, how are we to regard him as an eyewitness and as one who claims to be, to have a veracity about the things he says. He comes back ultimately to the Redeemer himself. He puts everything in perspective of the Son. And notice what he says. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. I bore witness to these things, the life of Christ. But there are many other things besides the things, verse 24, that I witnessed. And besides the things that I wrote, verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did.
This record is not exhaustive. And why is that? Because Jesus is too great. That's the answer.
Amen.
This record is not an exhaustive record. It's a selectivity now. As he closed it in verse chapter 20, he selected it. In other words, there was not a full recording of all the signs that Jesus did because he had a specific purpose. And so he took those things that were designed to fulfill the purpose that we might believe. Now he says, there's another reason why I didn't include everything. Because it was impossible. That's the reason. It's what we might call in modern terminology, even though I don't think I'm very modern about this. It's a storage problem. I don't have enough, I don't have enough story for all the gigabytes concerning Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I mean, that's about the best I can do right there. Okay. In other words, this is a glorious problem, you see. The problem is all I can do is give you a sample because there is no way that Jesus' acts and accomplishments in a real sense can be treasured up and stored up. My problem, you see, is that Jesus is too great. If they were written those things, one by one, I suppose. He uses hyperbole. He uses kind of a statement, a literary device that was often used, and we often use in what I referred to in Psalm 40. A rabbi in the first century used similar analogy like this. He says, if all of heaven were a parchment, and all the trees produced pens, and all the waters were ink, they would not be sufficient to inscribe the wisdom that I've received from my teachers. That's the hyperbole, you know. But I like what he says following that. He says, and yet from all of that wisdom of the wise, I have enjoyed only so much water as a fly which plunges into the sea can remove. I mean, it was like there is more wisdom in all the people that have instructed me than as it were, it's a hyperbole that the very creation can deliver up. And I'm just like the little fly that has dived into that ocean. Now, that's the rabbi talking about the wisdom of men. This is John talking about the greatness of the Redeemer. Jim Moore spoke to me following the morning worship. Yes. Last Sunday, and he was anticipating this text, I think, which I didn't get to. He says he was studying. He wanted to be a coach, but they also wanted him to be a history teacher, too. So he had to be able to get that coaching job. He had to teach history, so he took the history textbook that he was supposed to read. And he says he came across in all of the history this one little reference to Jesus, and Jim can tell you the story in his own way. This is the way I remembered it from the conversation. That as he read that little book, they made this note. It is possible that there was a person named Jesus. Possible. But the accounts concerning him were greatly exaggerated. Now, what does John say? No, no, no. The problem is, it is impossible to exaggerate Jesus. It is impossible to put in perspective. In other words, my problem, this record is not exhaustive because indeed the magnitude of all that Jesus Christ accomplished for mankind's salvation as the eternal Son of God is so immeasurable, there is no way that I can express it. There is no way to exaggerate the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And then John almost is telling us we are just like that little fly in the ocean. We've barely got our piggies in the ocean of the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ, even as he has set out things that go beyond our understanding in many ways and are most glorious for us to think about. I mean, can you excel what Jesus has declared about himself, that he is the bread of life, that he will give his flesh for the life of the world, laying down it that we ourselves might have life? Can you anticipate indeed the glory and the expansion of the concept that Jesus is light for those who are in darkness? He's the door for those who find the way of heaven locked up. He's the shepherd of those who are wandering. He is the resurrection for those who have no hope. He is the way for those who do not know how to get near to the living God. He says those things, and John basically says that I have not even touched the very... All we're doing is dealing on the shore of his greatness and excellence. The record is not exhaustive because Jesus is too great, but the record is sufficient because it reveals a Jesus who is enough. I don't need any more than what the eyewitness has told me. It is sufficient that I can bring my soul, as it were, into the little fly cup of revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And the fly cup of revelation is enough to save my eternal soul and set me on the path of life eternal. Amen. Ryle said it this way, there is enough here. Enough here to make every unbeliever without excuse. Do you realize if you've been here for the 2.5 years that we've considered this gospel, and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that when he comes in his glory as the judge of the living and the dead, and you are unbelieving, you have absolutely no excuse. There's enough here. There's enough here. There is enough, Ryle says, to show every humble inquirer the way to heaven. There's enough here. You can't go away and say, I don't know the way. No, Jesus says, I am it. If you are humble, if you are willing to submit to the revelation of God and the kindness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, there is the way. You will hang yourself by your unbelief. Jesus himself came to deliver us from our sin and from our desperate condition. He says there is enough, Ryle says, to satisfy the heart of every honest believer. Beloved, there's enough to satisfy us. We don't need any more than this. Amen. We have enough to feed our souls forever. Are you satisfied? I really like this, but what I really would like is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Jesus is not enough. I really like this, but what I really would like is just kind of a life of prosperity, peace, and a little bit of fame. Oh. No, this is enough. This is enough. He says, enough to condemn a man if he does not repent and believe. This is what is the command of God, that you believe in the name of his Son. This is what he commands us to do. Believe. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be disobedient. I mean, what a glorious calling it is. Embrace one who is greater than the cosmos itself. Who the cosmos itself cannot, as it were, contain, as it were, the works and express and measure the glory of Jesus Christ. There is enough here to glorify God. There is enough, says Ryle, to spare. The witness is true. That's the gospel record. We're done. We're come to the end of his letter, and maybe it's not so spectacular, but I think it is. It is wonderful as he kind of brings, and I suppose, and we say, no, this is no supposition, this is no guesswork with regard to the excellence and supremacy and greatness of Jesus Christ.
this gospel sets forth for us the one and only God, the true eternal Son of the Father, sent from heaven, taking on flesh as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, the ladder and door of heaven, the bread of life, the light of the world, the shepherd of souls, the resurrection and the life, the one who will be lifted up to remove the sting and dominion of sin, the one who conquers the devil, overcomes the world, is the living and true vine, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the very access to the living God, the one who is the sender of the Spirit, the one in whom is righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and hope. This is the one, as the Samaritan said so far back in John 4:42, this is indeed the Savior of the world. To know Him is eternal life. To believe Him is salvation. To follow Him and serve in His name is glory on earth.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the witness of the beloved disciple. We thank You, Lord God, for the veracity and truth which it is. We thank You for the Spirit which instructed and taught the heart of John and brought that truth to us, painting pictures, Lord, of the reality and glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we see more and more glory in the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. Oh, Father God, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, that the glory of Jesus Christ cannot be measured. It cannot be contained by human mind. It cannot be expressed adequately by human lip. But it may be enjoyed eternally by believing and humble souls. Oh, God, in Your mercy, will You enable us to be found as believers even this day? For it was written for that purpose, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in His name. Lord God, that we believing might follow Him in that undeviating loyalty, allegiance, and obedience unto the point of death, being faithful to mind Your business by minding that which You have given us to do, in the confidence that it is true, O Father, and with the hope and anticipation that one day we shall see Him, that glorious Savior, which we ourselves are unable even to adequately, fully comprehend, and yet gloriously and savingly believe. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your sending the Son. We thank You for this gospel. Father, we pray for its influence in our own lives. We pray that none having heard of this gospel, having heard of Your sent Son, none here, O God, would leave with a closed ear and a hard heart, with an unenlightened eye and an unmoved will and an unregenerated heart. Oh God, we ask for Your saving grace and mercy. We pray that that sovereign Spirit who carries out the very will of the Father, applying the very work of the Son, Lord God, would regenerate, renew, revive the souls of everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.